morning, and welcome to all you cowards on Zoom this morning. Is that right, Jeff? That what you want me to say? We're glad to be here, and we're glad that you are with us as well at home. Turn with me, 1 Peter, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 1. Just to give you a little update and maybe ease your mind a bit. Some of you probably heard Lori had a fever Wednesday and Thursday, a couple days fever, and just a very slight temperature one day, and Friday came and everything was back to normal. And so we had decided we should probably get tested just to see what was going on with her. And then Friday or Saturday, we thought, well, maybe we should just cancel the test because she's back up and everything's good at home. But we went anyway, and she tested positive. I tested negative. I do not have the virus. I use the mask to sing just out of respect for everyone here. And there's no one in the front row. No one ever sits in the front row. And so if there should be anything, I don't think I could go any further than that anyway. If you have some concerns, I'm not hugging today. So if you want to hug, I will hug you. But if you don't, stay away from me today. You know, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. What I cannot give you today is the virus. But we can look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and by the grace of God, the Lord has something for us, I believe. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5 today. Actually, the next section, which verse 3 begins the body of the letter, and the next section actually goes from verse 3 to verse 12. The suffering churches in Asia Minor. He calls them elect exiles in verse 1. Perhaps exiles from a homeland. Some people think perhaps these were folks who were exiled from Rome. I think more probably these are people new in the faith, many of them. Perhaps some came to faith at Pentecost when Peter preached, and they went back home, and now they are strangers in their homelands. They are exiles in their homelands, much like today, if a Muslim converted to Christianity, he would be an exile in his own home, perhaps even to the point of being threatened with death. And so perhaps we have something like that going on, and Peter writes to them so that they will stand firm in the true grace of God, as we read in chapter 5, verse 13. So that is the reason why Peter is writing this. And in the introduction, in the first couple verses, we saw that he was highlighting God's initiative and God's grace in salvation. And he comes to verse 3 and he begins the actual body of the letter, and he develops some of the themes in the introduction in these first verses 3 through 12. And these verses are actually one long, complicated sentence in Greek. Peter puts a lot of theology in very few verses. As a matter of fact, one commentator said it like this, that there are few passages in the New Testament where more of the great fundamental Christian ideas come together. So Peter puts a lot of ideas in a short amount of verses. And the main theme of the opening part of the body of the letter, he says immediately in verse 3. This is kind of a banner. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God." And everything else he's going to write in these verses, in this one long sentence especially, are reasons for them to bless God. Now, this word blessed is not the same word we read in the Beatitudes, where blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where that word is sometimes translated by some people happy. I like the word enviable more than that, that these people are in an enviable position, and I should want to be in their position. This is not that word. This is a word that we get our English word eulogy from. Eulogy simply means to speak favorably. If you were asked to give a eulogy at a funeral, they want you to say nice things about the person who died. Say favorable things about the person who died. And in Scripture, this word always applies to God. To speak favorably about God. To bless God. I believe it's the New International Version translates it, praise God. To praise God for what? For what he had just talked about, that you are elect exiles by the foreknowledge of God, by the mercies of God, by the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. So bless God, praise God for that. Understand what that means. God is to be praised and blessed for his saving work. In other words, he's saying it's an overwhelming privilege and an overwhelming joy to be the object of God's mercy. And if they understand that, if they understand that first of all and above all else, then they will stand firm in the true grace of God. They will stand firm in the gospel because that is the gospel. And so to bless God, when he says that, this is more than, you know, just studying, getting an idea of the meaning of what this means. There's emotion in this for Peter. When he says, bless God, I think of, you know, a parent. Your house is on fire and you're out in the street and your child is trapped inside and you can't get back and people are holding you back. And the fireman goes into your house and in a few minutes he brings your child wrapped in a blanket. And you break away and you run to that child and you grab the child and you hold on to him. And what do you do for that fireman? You throw your arms around him and you praise him and you say all kinds of good things for him, to him, because he has saved your child. And that is the idea behind this, that God has saved us from sin and from hell, and we are to praise God because of his sovereign grace in our life. So, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter is beginning his prayer or his word of thanks for what God has done in these churches in Asia Minor. And in verses 3 through 5, which we will talk about today, in these verses, he encourages them to rejoice, and he gives them four reasons to praise God in the midst of suffering. And if they understand these reasons, they will be able to stand firm in the true grace of God. This is one long sentence for Peter. It's actually two paragraphs for us. We're going to probably look at it at least two, maybe 3 weeks. But in verses 3 through 5, he talks about their future hope. He talks about salvation and why they should have hope. And then in verses 6 through 9, he comes back to their present suffering. And he talks about that and how it is that they get through that suffering. And in verses 10 through 12, he talks about why this is true, because all of this is grounded in the promises of God. Four reasons that he gives them to praise God even in difficult circumstances. And the first one, he just begins, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. God is the source of our salvation. God has, according to his great mercy, caused us to have new life, to be born again. And when we talk about the mercy of God, we often talk about the grace and the mercy of God, and those are very close words. And we've probably heard throughout our church life the difference. We sometimes say grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy is when he doesn't give us what we do deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve, and he gives us salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and a hope for eternal life. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. By his mercy, he doesn't give us hell, and he doesn't give us condemnation. But there's another way to think about these words, I think, as well, that I recently heard a pastor say that grace really relates to guilt, and mercy relates to misery. That God saves us from our guilt, our sin, but he also saves us from the misery of that sin, and that is his mercy. By his grace, he saves us from the guilt, and by his mercy, he saves us from the misery of our sin. We see that throughout the New Testament. If you just look at some verses that talk that mention God's mercy, one of those is in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. There's a man there who has a son who's an epileptic, and he says this in verse 14 of Matthew chapter. Matthew chapter, let me make sure I got that all right. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. Or is it 14, verse 15? Yeah. Anyway, you know that story. It's the story of the epileptic man, and he has a son, and his son is falling into the water, and his son is falling into the fire, and his son is actually a demon-possessed guy. And the father says, God, have mercy on my son. He says, have mercy on my son. And then you remember the story of Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. Bartimaeus, the words to Jesus are, have mercy on me. What were they saying? They were saying, get me out of this miserable situation. Help my son. He's in a miserable situation. Have mercy on him. And of course, we know that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. God will save us not only by his grace and saving us out of sin, but he saves us by his mercy. He removes us from the miserable sin, the miserable life of sin that we have. And many of you know that. You've been saved from a miserable life of drugs or alcohol or pornography. And there are others of us, we didn't even realize we were in a miserable situation. And God saved us from the misery of our sin and gave us new life. We have been born again by the mercy of God. What does that mean? We throw that word around a lot, and it has some positive and negative connotations for us. The Barna Group did a survey. That's the word I was looking for. Several years ago, a number of years ago, maybe a decade ago, and they were doing a survey of how many Christians there are in America. And they came up with the idea that, or the figure that there are 80% of Americans claim to be Christians. 45% of Americans claim to be born again Christians. Well, the Pew Research Group did that same survey just a year ago, and they found out that 63% of Americans claim to be Christians. That's quite a drop from a decade ago. And they found out that 24% of Americans claim to be born again Christians. Now, that's quite a difference. They also found out that a quarter of those who claim to be born-again Christians actually reject the label born-again. Why would that be? Well, if you just think about what happens in films, for example, when you hear of a born-again Christian in a film, It is usually a negative connotation. If you hear of a born-again Christian in the media, it's usually a born-again pastor who has fallen into sin. If they do something well, or do they do something good or for society, they're not usually called a born-again Christian. Not only here in the U.S. was there an issue with a baker, but a couple years ago there was an issue in Ireland with a couple who refused to bake a cake for a gay couple, and they went to court and they lost, and the headline said, "Born Again Cake Baker Loses Court Case." So whenever we hear that word in our society, these born again people are either idiots, or they're nitwits, or they're sinners. That's the connotation that it has in our society. And so these groups found out that there are twice as many Christians as there are born-again Christians. And Peter says that is an impossibility. Peter says God has caused us to be born again. He doesn't say he's caused some of us in these churches to be born again. He says he's caused all of us to be born again. And this chapter is actually framed by this idea of born again in verse 23, kind of the bookends of this chapter. And verse 23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." He says, "Since you," plural. He doesn't say since some of you have been born again, but since all of you have been born again. If you are a Christian, you are born again. Born again is a metaphor for all Christians. And Peter says God has caused us to be born again, all of us, not some of us. Now, the idea of born again in the New Testament, we know, is used mainly by John in the words of Jesus. And throughout Peter, you will hear Jesus in the background of Peter. And I believe he heard Jesus teaching on this of being born again. But in John chapter 3 is the main passage in John where he talks about this idea of being born again. And in John chapter 3, verse 3, he begins this way. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So unless you are a born again Christian, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You are not a true Christ follower if you are not born again. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus says to Jesus, "You know, it's obvious you are a man of God. No one can do what you do unless you're a man of God." But Nicodemus comes at night. Why does Nicodemus come at night? Well, apparently he wasn't really sure about Jesus. Nicodemus was not a born-again Christian. You can't be a Christian. You can't be a Baptist Christian. You can't be a Methodist Christian. You can't be a Catholic Christian. You can't be a Pentecostal Christian without being born again. You can be a very moral person. And Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was a very religious person, but he was lost. He was very moral, but he was not born again. No one can see the kingdom who is not born again. Now, it's not something you do. Some of you, if you are not born again, you may be a little frustrated at this because this is not something that you can do. You can't make yourself born again. Only God can do this. As God caused us to be born again, it does not mean here that there are certain things that you can do by saying a prayer or walking down an aisle or even believing that someone must be born again. You can't do something to make yourself be born. It's the same in a physical life. It's not praying a prayer so that you get a get out of hell free card and you go on living your life the way you want to the rest of your life. Peter doesn't write congratulations on your new birth. You did a really good job. Rather, he says, praise God. God caused you to be born again. So what did Jesus mean? What does he mean when he says you have to be born of water and of the Spirit? This is a figure of speech. There's been a lot of confusion about that. When I was a kid growing up in the church, I thought, well, it either means you have to be baptized and then saved, or you have to come, you know, from your mother and then from the Spirit, until I was later in life when someone taught me that this is really a figure of speech. It's two things saying one thing. It's like we say nice and warm or good and ready. So it's one thing I never said to my dad when he says, go out and wash the car. I never said, I'll do it when I'm good and ready. It's one thing I never said. Sick and tired. We say all of these things. When Lori's mom lived with us, she had a hearing problem. She couldn't hear. But she also had another problem. She didn't ever want to wear hearing aids. And so at times our TV was played quite loudly. I tell Lori the best present she ever bought me was miracle ears that her mother wore watching TV, and I could sit in peace and quiet. And sometimes I felt like saying, no, I'm sick and tired of that good and loud TV. I'm going to go outside where I can get some peace and quiet. Those are all words, two words saying one thing. And so what is he saying here? He's saying that John 3:5 and 3:8 are saying the same thing. John 3:5, he says this. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And in verse 8, he says this, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Paul uses this same kind of language in Titus. In Titus chapter 3, if I can get to it, verse 5, he says this, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He's saying the same thing, that washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, that's the way we are saved. And this comes from many passages in the Old Testament, but Ezekiel chapter 36 is probably the best known for this. In Ezekiel chapter 36, and where Jesus more than likely got this, and this is why he told Nicodemus, you know, you're a teacher of the law and you don't know this, you should know this. Because in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, he begins, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. He's saying, I will sprinkle you with water, and I will put my spirit in you. And from that, Jesus gets the teaching of new birth. This is what it means to be born of water and born of the Spirit. This is the work that only God can do. the metaphor itself suggests that. You know, if you're born of parents, you don't ask to be born. You can't say, you know, it's maybe an inconvenient time for you right now. I know you've got a lot of financial issues, but I'd like to be born. No, this is about, birth is about the parents. It's not about the child. This is a metaphor saying God does this. You do nothing to be born again. You don't deserve it, and you can't earn it. You can't request it. That's why Paul uses a little bit different metaphor in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he uses the metaphor of death and life, that in you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work with the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions for our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Then he says, but God being rich in, there's our word again, in mercy, to take us out of this miserable life, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Being born again, God needs to do it for us, and we cannot do it for ourselves. So the question becomes, how does it happen? And the answer, I believe, is that it's a miracle. We are all, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a miracle of God. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born again. Everyone who believes has been born again. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that is proof that you are born again. So how does it happen? Well, I think there are examples that show us throughout Scripture. How can Jesus say to a paralytic, take up your mat and walk? We think that's a crazy thing to say to someone who can't walk. But when the God of the universe speaks, miracles happen. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we read these words. Since you have been born again, not of perishable, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You see, the tool of rebirth is the word of God. When God spoke to the paralytic, he was healed. When God healed the blind, they were healed. And when the word comes to us, and through the word and God in his mercy causes us to see the truth of the gospel. So God comes in mercy. Mercy comes into our life. And God performs a miracle, and we are born again. And Peter says, if you understand this, you will praise God in whatever happens in this life. There's a second reason, because out of being born again come two things. And the next thing he says is born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God caused us to be born again, and God causes us to be born again to a living hope. The difference between a born again person and a not born again person, the best things I can think of is attending a funeral of an unsaved person. There's no joy because there's no hope. And the hope he's talking about here is not a hope in, I hope I win the lottery. It's not a hope that is not sure. You know, Lori and I, in our 30th anniversary, had the fortune, were fortunate enough to spend a couple of weeks in Hawaii. I had been traveling, had some mileage, so our tickets were free, so that helped a lot. But we planned, and we bought tickets, and we got time off, and we knew that in 3-4 months, we hoped to spend our anniversary in Hawaii. But it was a hope that for us was sure. Why? Because the tickets were in hand, and the reservations had been made, and we had the time off. This was not a, I hope I win the lottery. This was a hope that was based on something real. And this is a living hope that Peter is talking about because it's based on a living Savior. It is a sure hope, a hope that holds the future in the present, a hope that we know is going to happen because it is anchored in something that happened in the past. It is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the anchor of the Christian faith. If the resurrection is not true, then our hope is in vain. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have a hope that is vain if the resurrection is not true. This is our hope, and it is a living hope. This is a hope that drives us. It's a hope that enables us to persevere in suffering. It's a hope that enables us to live a life that brings glory to God. See, new birth brings hope, and hope brings praise to God, because it is a hope grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you think about the resurrection for Peter, it was a life-changing event for Peter. What happened to Peter before the resurrection? Remember his story. When Jesus died, hope died for Peter. He had denied Christ 3 times, and then the cock crowed. Jesus died. When Jesus was dead, hope was dead. But Jesus did not stay dead. And Peter learned that third day when Christ was raised from the dead, he learned from those women who had been to the tomb. And Peter, you remember, ran with John. John outran him. He was a little bit younger. But Peter got there and he saw the evidence of the tomb. And then Jesus appeared to Peter, and hope was reborn in Peter's heart because he saw the living Christ. You see, with resurrection and the ascension into glory for Peter, a new stage in life began for Peter. And now Peter writes to them, having seen the risen Savior, and now he waits for the day when Jesus will return and be revealed. Verse 7, he says, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace, your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's living hope is Jesus. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus lives today, and Jesus is coming back. And Peter says, bless God, praise God, because you have a living hope that is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you have that hope, you can withstand anything that comes in this life. The third reason, he goes on and tells us that God caused us to be born again. Not only do we have a hope, but we have an inheritance, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We're born again into an inheritance. You know, for these people, I'm sure they understood this. If they came from pagan backgrounds and they trusted Christ and they're following Christ, it's possible many of them lost their inheritance, just like a Muslim convert would today. So we have an inheritance. The hope was, it's subjective. It's not material, but it's in our heart. But this inheritance, it's something that's physical. It's something that's physical because it is waiting in heaven. Now, this would be important to these people who have been displaced, who perhaps have lost their inheritance. And the new birth here gives them a new hope because it's a hope for something, a hope for an inheritance. It means becoming part of a new family with a new father. That's why he says, blessed be God and Father. We have a new father and we're born into a new family. And the new birth gives us a new inheritance. And he describes that inheritance. He uses three adjectives: imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Imperishable, it can't decay. You're never going to have to replace the tile again, which we're about to do. There's no decay in this inheritance. It's imperishable. It's free from death. It's undefiled. It's free from any uncleanness, any moral impurity, any sin. There will be no more sin when we have this inheritance, and it's unfading. It's free from any effects of time. It is eternal. In the Old Testament and in Jewish understanding as well as Greek understanding, land was given as an inheritance. So we know this from the Old Testament. Land was given to increase not only wealth, but it increased your status in the community if you're a landowner. And it gave security to your family. And just like in the Old Covenant, the tribes of Israel, they were given land as an inheritance. And Peter is saying that the inheritance of this new covenant, it is way superior. It is much greater, has much greater worth than the inheritance of any land in the Old Covenant. Why? Because that inheritance was taken from them. I read somewhere there where Jerusalem was completely destroyed 18 times in the history of Israel. It was taken from them in war. It faded. It was repeatedly defiled by sin. In fact, the first word Peter uses, imperishable, the promised land was invaded over and over by empires from the south and the north, the Egyptian empires and others, and the Assyrian empires. The only way they could go to war was to travel through Palestine and sometimes fight in Palestine. And so these people understood what it meant to decay and to be destroyed. And this word is actually a word that the possible meaning is it cannot be destroyed by war. This is something that they would understand. There's no possibility of military invasion in this new inheritance. It cannot be destroyed. It's undefilable. It has no time limit. That could never happen in their new home in the kingdom. It could never be destroyed. The kingdom into which they have been reborn. I got to think when Peter was writing this, he had the words of Jesus in mind as well in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal, but store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question for us is, where's our heart? is our heart in heaven, because that's where our treasure is. That is where our inheritance is. I think it was Joel Osteen had this book, Your Greatest Life Now. No, this is our worst life now. Our greatest life is to come, and it's waiting for us in heaven. The fourth reason we have to praise God. God has caused us to be reborn to an inheritance and a future salvation that is secure. Look at the last things he says here. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This inheritance is kept for us. It is secure. God is keeping this inheritance, but not only that, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Our inheritance is kept by God in heaven. And he's speaking to these suffering believers that their inheritance is being kept in heaven, beyond the reach of anything in the world. And not only that, but they are being guarded by God himself. Not only the inheritance which already exists in heaven is being kept by God, but they are being kept by God. These are exiles. They're in danger. They're going through suffering. And they are being guarded by nothing less than the power of God himself. What does that say to us? It says, though we may be overwhelmed with suffering in this world, God is guarding us. We will get through the suffering, and there is an inheritance that is being kept in heaven, and we are being kept for that inheritance. It's interesting to think that their faith in Christ is actually what got them into trouble. And that same faith in Christ makes them legitimate heirs whom God is protecting. Their values are going to conflict with the people around them, with society. They're going to be alienated. But the faith that creates those conflicts, it's the same faith that gives the resources they need to persevere through those conflicts. They're guarded by God's power until they receive the salvation that is ready now and will be revealed at the last time. Peter says, praise God. He's caused you to be born again. Praise God, he's given you a living hope created by the resurrection of Jesus. Praise God, he's given you an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Praise God, he needs you for that inheritance and salvation that's going to come at the end. New birth through Christ's resurrection, it results in hope. And that hope defines who we are. We are exiles in the world, but we are heirs of the kingdom, and we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us. So how can we not persevere through the difficulties of life? Well, those difficulties of life are still there, and they are difficult. But when doubt comes, when things seem dark, when things get tough, Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if we hold on to that truth, whatever comes in this life, whatever sufferings come in this life, God is guarding us. He will see us through those sufferings, and he will give us an inheritance that is eternal. If you're not a believer, ask Jesus to open the eyes of your heart to the truth of his word. Jesus, he will answer that prayer. that through the word and the conviction of the Spirit, that he would give you the faith to believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose victorious over sin and death, and he gives hope, and he gives an inheritance undefiled and eternal. Does not mean you're going to have your best life now. What it may mean is that life may get tougher. But his grace is sufficient for whatever we face in this life, and he's preparing us for the future. And that makes sense of all the difficulties that we face in this life. Pray together with me.